have recorded in the Scriptures many opportunities where we hear about God's anger, don't we? You can't read Genesis through Revelation without noting how often God's judgment is conveyed to us in words and in descriptions. And you think of the psalmist as he tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day, and we hear that with the hearing of our ears. Or you think of Christ Himself as He says, don't fear men who can only destroy the body, but afterwards have no power over the soul, but fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. We hear that, and that's a dreadful description in words that are conveyed to us. Or we read of the different hellfire and brimstone sermons, if you will, throughout the Scriptures. Or we are told that God is angry and that He is wrathful against sin. We read and we hear so many words about anger and about God's wrath and about His judgment. And yet Zechariah here in this vision doesn't so much hear about God's anger as Zechariah sees and he beholds the anger and the judgment of God. And he does it very simply, or he sees this very simply in this vision of the flying scroll. We read there in verse 1 that again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. Well, first glance, we might look at that and we might think, well, that doesn't seem very terrifying. To see a flying scroll, which today might be likened to a flying book, right? We might think that this does an injustice to God's anger. And yet, as the details are unfolded here, we begin to see that this flying squirrel wasn't scroll. Yep, thank you. Right, we begin to see that this flying scroll is not something that is to be taken lightly, but that it does reveal to us a sight of the dread judgment of God. As we begin to look at the details of what Zechariah saw, we begin to see the vision that Zechariah himself saw. We see here about the scroll, that the scroll was written on, that it was conveying the very certainty of God's judgment. We read that in verse 3, that the angel said, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land, for everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side." And the vision that Zechariah sees here is of the scroll that as it's unfurled and as it's opened up, that it is written on the front side with all these sins of stealing and of thievery. And you flip it over and you see nothing but the sins of swearing falsely and taking the name of the Lord their God in vain. That these sins have been written down. That it conveys to us the certainty of the judgment that is coming. You think of president, or you think perhaps even of a judge, that when they go to an act of law or to show the certainty of it, that it is one thing to speak it, but it must await that day when that law is penned out and it is written and it is signed by the legislator, the judge, and they present it forth, that writing certifies it, that it gives it a weight of certainty to it. And Zechariah beholds this on this flying scroll. That the words of God and the sins of the people have been written out, conveying the certainty of the judgment that is coming. And we note also that not only was the scroll written all over, but that this was a flying scroll. That it was a flying scroll. We read that in verse 1, that behold, a flying scroll. And again, the angel says, "What do you see?" And Zechariah confesses there at the end of verse 2, "I see a flying scroll." And it's flying. Now, why is it important? Or what detail do we have here of this flying scroll? And what does it convey to us? But it conveys the readiness of God's judgment. That His judgment is hovering over the people and that it's ready to come down and it is ready to afflict its curses and its judgments against the people. My older brother used to work at Purdue. He's a rocket scientist, no joke, and outside of his lab there's this big runway. And he used to tell us that one of the favorite things that he and his lab buddies would do is that they would catch mice that were running around in their lab area, and they would take that mouse out to the runway when the hawks were out, and they would release that mouse, and that mouse had nowhere to go, and it would run down that runway, and the hawks were hovering above it. And the second the hawk would see it, it would swoop down and it would grab that mouse in its talons and it would take it away for a tasty meal. And as Zechariah sees the scroll that is flying, this is the posture, this is the position of the scroll, that it is like a hawk that is hovering over the sinful people that refuse to repent and to reform, that the scroll is ready to come down with its sharp talons and the curse that God has sent for to snatch up the people and to take them as its prey. This is what Zechariah sees as the scroll is flying. That this curse and this judgment of God is hovering over the people, and that it is ready to come down with its sharpened talons and to dig into the flesh of the people who refuse to reform their ways. And we read as well of the scroll, not only is it written on and not only is it ready to pounce upon the people. Zechariah says, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits." A lot of commentators want to comment on this 20 cubits and 10 cubits and the way that it matches with different measurements within the temple itself. I tend to take Calvin's perspective here that that's useless speculation. There's something far more simple here that is being conveyed to us, and that is that as the scroll is lying open, that it is conveying to us the justice of the judgment of God. That God isn't bringing unjust afflictions and judgments against His people, but that God has unfurled the scroll, that He has opened it up, that it stands there above the head of Zechariah as a large billboard. And that God is clearly exposing and laying bare the sins of the people in His own judgment against it. We hear a lot in our day and age of politicians and of individuals who aren't open and who aren't transparent. And we instinctively begin to think, well, they must be hiding something. They must be skirting the lines of justice. They must not be dealing equitably and fairly with people and what they deserve, because if they did, then what we would see is that this case would be open, that maybe they'd allow cameras in the courtroom. Maybe they would allow us to read the investigations and to see all of these papers. And what we see of the judgment of God is that God hides nothing. As the preacher of Hebrews would later say, that everything is laid bare before Him to whom we must give an account. That God is not fearful that the judgments and the curse that He's about to bring against His people, that anyone could ever shake their fist at Him and say, this is injustice, this is not dealing with us fairly or as we deserve. But that God has opened this and He has displayed it before Zechariah and before the watching world to convey that He is not hiding, that He is not sidestepping, that everything that He intends and that He purposes is in complete harmony with His perfect justice. And we also see of the scroll, that the scroll goes out. And that it goes out and it purges the people. And it doesn't only purge the people, but it even purges their possessions. And we see that this is the all-consuming nature of God's judgment. We read here in verse 3, "Then He said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth." And later on in verse 4, as God speaks, "I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." God sends His judgment out as a military campaign. And He sends it forth for this purpose, complete and utter destruction. That it goes to consume not only the sinful person, but also the possessions of that person. Devouring without pity and without mercy. This is the sight of God's judgment that Zechariah sees. And it is terrifying. And it is troubling to any conscious soul to see that God's judgment that hangs over the heads of unrepentant people, that it is on a mission to seek and to destroy all those who refuse to repent of their sins and to reform their ways. Now you observe here that this is where Zechariah's vision ends. That there is nothing more. That there is no backpedaling word. Zechariah stands terrified by this, and the Lord says, "Oh, maybe I was a little overly harsh. Let me water this down just a little bit." And we note that the vision ends here with the all-consuming nature of God's judgment, that it is not followed up by a word of comfort, that it is not followed up by good news. There is no consolation that God comes with now to console one like Zechariah with the words of promise or the words of forgiveness, that there is no lessening of the severity, that this vision just ends. And if we're hoping that the seventh vision will maybe outweigh what we've just seen in the sixth vision, as we're going to see next week, the seventh vision itself doesn't bring much relief to what Zechariah has just seen of the judgment of God. And as we grapple with such things like this, these things can be very troubling to us. They, in some regard, ought to be troubling to us. You remember that well-known sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And the people recorded that when they heard that sermon, that they became so terrified that people were hiding underneath their chairs as Edwards had unraveled the just wrath of God against sinners and against those whose foot in due time would slide. You see, in our sinful selves, perhaps just in our weak selves, we want a consoling hand. We want a comforting hand, particularly when we're confronted with such a terrifying picture of God's judgment like this. We want to be consoled. We want to hear some sort of reprieve. We want some sort of consolation. But the truth is that that's not always what we need. And as God comes in this vision, this sixth vision to Zechariah, God knows far better than all of us that what we need as we look into this fearful vision is not a consoling and a comforting hand. But that thirdly, what we need tonight, what these Jews needed in this day and age, is they needed this vision to sober them up. That they had to become sober. That they needed to be reminded that judgment is coming. That this world is going to end. That the creation that we behold with our eyes, that it is growing old, and that as the psalmist extols and as Hebrews picks up on, that God is going to roll this created universe up like a garment and He is going to dispose of it. And we don't need to, we don't want to, we can't be caught unaware by the coming severe judgment of God against all those who fail to repent and reform their ways. Now, this was the issue that struck so much of the world in the days of Noah. You remember as Christ was preaching on the Mount of Olives and as He was proclaiming the time when the Son of Man would come again in His glory, that He reminded His disciples, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware. They were unaware of the judgment of God until the flood came and swept them all away. And so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And we need to be reminded of this. We need to be sobered up about this, because like those people in the days of Noah, like these Jews living in this time, refusing to reform their ways, like so many who have gone before us, it is so easy to forget these things. It is so easy to neglect these things. It is so simple to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the reality that the end is coming. That there is a judgment, a very severe judgment that is coming from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That the world as we know it is coming to an end. to hear that prophetic voice, even of one like Ezekiel, who came and proclaimed to the people, an end, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. The end has come. And there is a day when the end is going to come. There is a day when judgment will be here. And as the Lord's people, we must be sobered up. And we must first be completely and wholeheartedly persuaded that judgment is coming. And that this judgment is inevitable. That it is unavoidable. And that it is certain. Paul preached in Acts 17 that God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world by His appointed one, namely Jesus Christ. And we must be persuaded as the Lord's people that judgment is coming, that the Father has been pleased to honor the Son by giving into His hand and entrusting Him with judgment. And as certainly as Christ is glorious, judgment is coming. Because judgment extols the glory of our Savior. And Christ would no more dispense with His office of judge as He would dispense with any part of His work. And we must be persuaded that this judgment is coming. We must also be sobered up to ponder the judgment of God. To think upon it, to meditate upon it. To hold it in our mind's eye as often as we can. That it is a very true reality that within 75 or 80 years, and perhaps even sooner, that everyone here tonight will be facing Jesus. That we will be standing in the presence of the just judge of all the earth. And that we are promised in the Scriptures that not all who say to Him, Lord, Lord, will be saved. And that we must ponder that in that day of judgment, that books will be opened, that accountings for our life will be given, that doors of hope and of mercy and of grace will be closed. That in that day of judgment, life will both be granted and life will also be taken away. That either heaven or hell will be our destination, and that eternity itself hangs in the balance. And we must ponder these. We must lay these things to heart. And we must meditate often and deeply upon the justice and the judgment of God against unrepentant sinners. And we must let this judgment shape the way that we live today. The way that we live today to stir us up to pursuing holiness. And not just holiness in one or two areas of our life. Not just holiness in those areas of life where we feel that we have a more natural propensity to do what God has commanded us to do. I can tell you that violating the eighth commandment and taking another person's possession has never really dazzled me before. But if my holiness simply stops at those things and doesn't get down into the fabric of my heart and my mind, into the real struggles and temptations and sins that I deal with, I'm not living in light of the judgment that is to come, that if I am not pursuing holiness in all of its fullness, if I am not pursuing holiness as it calls me to repent of the sin that I still deal with and struggle with, that if it doesn't cause me to pursue that holiness that kills every fabric of sin that I still see within myself, if it doesn't cause me to pursue that holiness that enlivens that righteousness within me to go and to live as God would have me to live, then I have reasons to fear. And I have reasons to be afraid and terrified of the judgment that is coming. And we must be sobered up to live now in light of the judgment that is coming, to drive us to pursue holiness in everything that we do, in every thought that we think, in every word that we speak, in every deed that we do, to pursue holiness, without which none shall see the Lord. And it must sober us up, brothers and sisters, because we must let the judgment of God often be the fodder of our prayers. You know as well as I do that as the Apostle John received many similar visions to the fierce wrath and anger and judgment of God, that as he closes that most glorious book of Revelation, that he ends with that prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus." And for the Christian, this is our joy to pray. To pray for the day when Christ will return in great glory. When Christ will come and he will right every wrong, when Christ shall come as the rider on the white horse and draw from his mouth the two-edged sword to make holy war against the nations. This needs to be the language of our prayers. This needs to inform our prayers. We must pray often, "Come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great and glorious God, how we thank you for your word and the truth of your word. How we thank you that your word reveals unto us your greatness. That you are one who is exalted, that you are one who is on high, that you are the just judge of all the earth. And we would repent of our sins, O Lord. Like your people in the Old Testament, we have sinned often against you, and that we have sinned in this very way, that we have thought that you are altogether one like us. And how we thank you that your word reminds us of who you are, that it reminds us of who we are, that you are the judge and that we are the ones to be judged. We thank you that your word doesn't allow us to think that all there is to life is what we see and experience in the here and the now. That we have the sure and the steadfast promise that there is coming a day when history itself shall end. When the world as we know it shall cease to exist. When you, O Christ, shall return in your glory to establish your kingdom. And in that day overthrow completely the kingdom of darkness that has warred against the kingdom of Christ Himself, even since the beginning of this world. We thank you that as Christians, that we can perceive through your word and by your spirit that judgment is coming. And we pray that you would grant us the faith and the grace that we need to live in light of that. These truths would sober us up. And we would be reminded that the things of faith, the truths of your word, that we're not playing games. Our life has not been given to us to spend it as we desire. We have not been promised in this life fullness and contentedness and happiness. That we have been called to a life of obedience and to faithfulness. And as so many of your people can testify throughout history, how often the life of obedience and faithfulness is a life of suffering. We hear those words of Christ. If we do not pick up our cross and follow Him daily, then we are not worthy of following Him. And we pray, Lord, that we would pick up our cross, that we would gladly and cheerfully die 1,000 times over to this world, if that is what you are calling us to, in order that we might continue to lay hold of Christ by faith alone. We thank you, O God, that you are the one who exalts yourself as the judge of the whole earth, and that as we read of these dreadful and these terrifying judgments that you are bringing against unrepentant sinners, may these things cause us to fly to Christ, to put our hope in Him, to rely on Him, to embrace Him by faith alone, that in that day of judgment, that it may be well with our souls. We pray, Christ, that you would hasten the day of your return, the day when you shall come and fill up the role of your elect, and you shall take your power and you shall reign, and you shall give the bodies and the flesh of the ungodly over to the birds of the heavens to gorge themselves in the feast and the supper of God Himself. Now, this world can be so cruel and it can be so difficult to live, and we're filled with so many anxieties and pressures and challenges and difficulties. How we long, even with Paul, to depart and to be with the Lord. As the words of your servant George Whitefield once said, "Alas, I have found that we are immortal until our work is done." So make us ever more faithful each and every day to follow in the life of discipleship, have sin purged from our thoughts and our words and our deeds, that we might continually be sanctified by the power of your Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us not to build our homes in this world, that we would remind ourselves that we are pilgrims and aliens and strangers that are simply passing through, that we are awaiting the city that is to come, whose builder and architect is God. May you help us to strengthen our knees and our feeble hands. You help us not to grow discouraged. You help us, O Lord, to remember that you will exalt yourself either in eternal salvation or eternal damnation. We thank you, O Christ, for your cross and for your blood. Pray that as we go into this week, that you're filled with uncertainties, and yet we thank you that you go before us. We think of our many brothers and sisters in this church and associated with us who have such difficulties with their physical health, some with their emotional and their mental health. We pray that their bodies might flourish even as their souls continue to do so. We pray that you would be with our sister Sue Brown as she packs up her life and her many years of living here in Bradenton, and as she prepares to move across the United States and to live near her daughter. We thank you, O Lord, for what a precious treasure Sue has been to us, for the encouragement that she has offered to so many of us, for the listening ear, for the counseling tongue, for the grace and wisdom in which she has clothed herself in. How difficult it is to see our brothers and our sisters depart from us, how we long for that day when on Canaan's happy shores there shall be no more departings. We pray that you would watch over her and that you would prosper her way. We pray that as she continues to pack and get things closed up, that all might go speedily and that all might go well. We also thank you, O Lord, for new people, for new families, for new visitors that you have brought through our doors. As we sang this morning, we do pray that we would see your churches full. We long to join our worship and our voices, our hearts and our minds with brothers and sisters to declare your praises and to worship you. We thank you for the foretaste that public worship is of that great and gladdening day when we shall be gathered as the Lord's elect and as those who have been redeemed from our sins and the fullness of it, to stand in His presence and to magnify and exalt Him world without end. We pray, O Lord, that you would be with our elders, that you would grant them the grace and the faith that they need to serve faithfully. How difficult 2020 has been for our church and for ministry reasons and purposes, and how easy it is to become discouraged at the difficulties and the challenges. We pray that you would grant the elders the strength that they need to serve you, and that you would help them to see that it is you who is working in the hearts and the minds of your people, that they have only to be faithful. Shepherd your people as you have commanded, to teach, to instruct, to guide, to warn, to rebuke, to draw back. We pray, O Lord, that you would be with our deacons, and we thank you for them. We thank you for their ministry of mercy and the way that they have the opportunities to abound in such Christ-like compassion, to extend a hand of mercy to those who are oppressed, to those who are in difficulties, to those who are facing challenges. We pray that you would be with our deacons, that you would remind them that they are serving Christ Himself and that they serve only in the strength that He alone provides. That they are stewards of the resources that Christ has been pleased to give to them. So may they use their gifts and their graces for the promotion and for the well-being and for the prosperity of your church. We pray that you would be with your people as they continue to come and gather and worship and live life side by side here at Providence. We pray that we would count it our great joy to bear one another's burdens. We would find it to be our greatest joy and satisfaction to live this life of faith side by side. We might seek to speak a word in season and out of season to encourage one another in this pilgrimage on our way to the celestial city, that we would encourage one another while it is still called today, lest there be found amongst any of us a heart that has been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that we might clothe ourselves in humility and meekness, serving and loving one another and looking out for the best interest of others rather than always thinking of ourselves, that we would count others as more significant than ourselves, that we would count it our joy to wash the feet of your people and your disciples, that we would lay down our lives if that would only mean the betterment of our brothers and sisters around us. We thank you that you have blessed this church with so much material prosperity, and that you have not seen us begging for bread, that you have been so kind to us even in a difficult year like 2020 and coming into 2021. And we pray that we would remember that to whom much is given, that much is expected. And so help us not to grow complacent, to grow lazy, to grow apathetic, but to see that every blessing that you give us is for the promotion of your kingdom and for your church and for the building up of one another until your church comes into the full stature of manhood and maturity as it is in Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we would encourage one another daily with this reminder that you are coming and that you are coming soon. We pray that you would bless us in the course of this week and do us good. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.